Our reading today is from Psalms and 2 Corinthians. Let us listen for the word of God. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. I do not say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter I am giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. Now finish doing it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. Hear what the Spirit is saying.
A year ago, as we were preparing and planning for our July Outstanding Preaching Series, I was aware that this series would be happening during a presidential election season, which is an important time for our nation, but also a very important time for us in Washington, D.C. And in my experience, it's often hard to preach during this season because we're committed to be nonpartisan, and yet we need to speak to issues of social justice and social inclusion. And so what I decided to do was to invite other preachers and to put them on the spot as to how to preach during this season by asking them to bring to us sermons for a Washington congregation during the season of a presidential election. One of the first persons I thought about was the Reverend Dr. Tom Whitewell Fassett. Tom is General Secretary Emeritus of our Board of Church and Society here in Washington, D.C. It was during his time of leadership of the board that the United Methodist Church had a very, very amazing and powerful impact upon policies of our nation developed on Capitol Hill. He led in a very, very assertive and bold way, always on behalf of social justice, always on behalf of the poor, always on behalf of a more just and fair nation. Tom is a member of the Seneca Nation of the Native American people. In addition to his many years of service here in Washington, D.C., in the area of social concerns, he also served, among other places, in the Alaska Missionary Conference, where he was a district superintendent. I've heard him address social issues again and again in a way that made me proud to be a United Methodist. And so we're very pleased and honored to have him come and to share this Sunday in this special outstanding preaching series this July. And he will come to the pulpit and share the word God has given him for us today.
Isn't it wonderful to hear that choir? I haven't heard you for a while, so I'm blessed by the sound. Good morning. It's nice to say that while it still is. I always shake hands with people on the way out, and it's usually not morning, so we fudge a little bit on that. I'm delighted to be back in Washington, D.C. This is my town. I'm very possessive of this town for a lot of ways. There's a lot about it for which there is little to be possessive. Did I say that right? Yes. But it's home in so many ways. And of course, the delectable and enticing morsel of sermons during a presidential election nearly sent me into ecstasy until I reflected on what all that would mean. And then I decided I really better be faithful to the gospel as much as possible and let the weight of those truths fall upon our shoulders as we assess what's happening in a presidential election year. It's always wonderful coming back. I always remember the strains of the roar of the crowd and the smell of the grease paints. This is the town. So I want to share with you a little bit and have you journey with me in reflecting on generous redemption, a journey beyond fear. And first of all, we look at the scripture again, the scriptures, and talk about them after that. This is from Psalm 130 and from Corinthians, of course, but join me in prayer before we do that. O God of redemption, sustain us in the complexity of your humanity as you sustained David, playing the harp of youth, throwing stones at giant problems, loving your friends beyond wisdom, dancing, worship, mourning children, breaking our hearts in psalms and longing for warmth in our old bones. God of hope, you are ruler of night as well as day, guardian of those who wander in the shadows. Be new light and life for those who live in the darkness of despair, for prisoners of guilt and grief, for victims of fantasy and depression, and even where death's cold grip tightens, we may know the power of the one who conquered fear and death. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Looking at Psalm 130 again, this is what we read. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. A very classic lament. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. More than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. And then Paul shares these words as he writes 2 Corinthians 8:7 through 15. Now as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. I do not say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter, I'm giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. Now finish doing it so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. And if I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. Sometimes it's difficult working through our scriptures, and sometimes in younger people our minds cloud over, and we just can't wait to see what's going to be said about those scriptures, though it's so difficult for us to slog through them. And so we take them apart a little at a time to understand what it's saying to us about this generous redemption and this journey beyond fear. So what is this all about anyway? Here is Psalm 130. The psalmist stands in the classic position of petitioning God out of the depths in fervent prayer and lament. Walter Brueggemann suggests that today we have lost genuine interaction with God in our prayers in a way that allows us to complain about injustices, asking God to hear the cries of those who suffer. Out of the depths, the psalmist pleads, Lord, Lord, hear my prayers. Hear my sinfulness. And God does not count our iniquities, or else no one would be acceptable. All of us live under the judgment of God, and we must be conscious of our right relationship with God. We wait expectantly upon God, embracing hope, anticipating what God is about to do. And then the psalmist turns from personal confession to corporate sinfulness and our collective failures as people of faith, telling us that God will redeem us, deliver us from our corporate self-inflicted wounds. Now help us along a little bit toward this journeying beyond fear. We look at the 2 Corinthians passages, and I'm sure we may be a little more familiar with Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7 through 15, as we may have heard it before, directed toward more generosity in our stewardship campaigns. That's not quite what it means in this context today, but in a way, that is true, except we often miss the poignant theme in these passages calling for our stewardship of the world and those we don't know who are lifted up by our generosity and our sharing in their painful conditions, revealing what we believe about God's promise and God's activities in the world. Here, Paul is urging the congregation to reflect in their lives and their behavior their faith, their trust in the gospel. Even in our own afflictions, even in our own pain, we reflect the generosity we have received from Jesus. If others are paying so high a price, surely we can share out of our wealth and out of our generosity, Paul suggests. Christ gave himself so that we might receive the wealth of God's grace. And together with those who receive our care, we sing praises to God out of our shared faith. And while we care for the hurting people in Macedonia and Jerusalem, of faraway places in the world and even in our own communities, of course, we are connected in faith. We are bound to one another, not going beyond our capability, but sharing equally. And further on, beyond these passages, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. While you and I may not often quote John Greenleaf Whittier, and probably there are fewer today who know who he was, he put it more simply. It's almost as if he combines the Psalm 130 passages with the 2 Corinthians passages as he offers this prayer, and he's a Quaker, remember. In calm and cool and silence, once again I find my old accustomed place among my brethren, where perchance no human tongue shall utter words, where never hymn is sung, nor deep-toned organ blown, no censer swung, nor dim light falling through the pictured pane. There, syllabled in silence, let me hear the still small voice which reached the prophet's ear. Read in my heart a still diviner law that Israel's leader on his table saw. There let me strive with each besetting sin, recall my wandering fancies, and restrain the sore disquiet of a restless brain. And as the path of duty is made plain, may grace be given that I may walk therein, cheerful, in the light around me thrown, walking as one to pleasant service led, doing God's will as if it were my own, yet trusting not mine, but in his strength alone. How do we play with these images of generous redemption and journeying beyond fear? My somewhat unusual sharing with you today is so in the context of making this very private, sharing what is very private and very personal and yet very corporate. How do we deal with these images as we look at the scriptures today and reflect on our own conditions, reflect on our own lives as we come here this morning to share the word? How do we understand our redemption and how it frees us to live lives that none of us would have guessed were possible? How do we define our lives? How do you define your life? How do I define my life? By our accomplishments? By our material gains, by our family, by our friends, by our jobs, or as redeemed people, journeying beyond fear, living out of this faith that we so laboriously review as we understand more clearly the Gospels. And all of this comes to us. All of this comes to us is something much, much bigger than the 4th of July and so much more powerful than Tchaikovsky's 1812 overture. I wouldn't be here today except that I was at one time redeemed, given a chance, perhaps a second chance. My mother was passing through Washington, D.C., and her time came for my birth. I was born to a single mother in Columbia Women's Hospital. I was fatherless, poor, and indigent. Why Columbia Women's Hospital took us in, I will not know. My future didn't look too good. After recovery from her near-death birthing of me, we returned to northern Pennsylvania, where, until the age of 4 years old, I was a ward of the orphans' court, as they used to call it. Adopted into a non-native family, I lived and grew up in a very bumpy and difficult circumstances. I was told by high school advisors that I shouldn't think of college because I was more suited, they put kindly, I was more suited to learn a trade and find a job. But I knew there was something more. I listened to a still small voice and was convinced that I needed to heed that call. There was a compelling voice telling me that I could do things that I would not have ever imagined otherwise. I placed it all on that redeeming call and made my way in the world as one who had placed my time and my talents and my gifts on an altar that took me into the most challenging dynamics of faith and leadership I could have ever imagined. The poor, the sick, the disenfranchised, the prisoner, the refugee, the lost, the least, the children became a part of my life in that journey beyond fear. My friend Willie and Helen Sanungatuk lived redeemed lives. Willie and Helen were Inuit, part of the circumpolar peoples in the north, born in the village of Wales above the Arctic Circle in the early 1900s. Willie and Helen, childhood sweethearts and later married, saw enough of life to discourage any one of us. Before their children were born, they witnessed the terrible influenza epidemic of 1918 that killed more than one-third of their village of 600 people. Most of them died within a week. Having married and with children in tow, they moved to Nome, Alaska, so their children could receive an education. Willie and Helen knew the subsistence days of the Arctic survival were coming to a close, and their children needed new survival tools, living in a very different and new world. Willie became the janitor of the Nome High School. But both Willie and Helen continued some of their subsistence practices that included a fish camp on the edge of the Bering Sea. And every harvest season, I would travel out to the fish camp to see the racks and rows of pink salmon drying in the long days of summer. I first met Willie and Helen in 1977 in their home in Nome. Crunching over the ice in the afternoon darkness of Arctic night, chilled by minus 40 degree Fahrenheit temperatures, I was warmly greeted and offered magnificent hospitality. They told me about their journey and how they were committed to the United Methodist Church / Presbyterian Church of Nome. They had been given a chance. They had been given a second chance and more. They were redeemed in the faith and were committed to living out the teachings of Jesus. Willie was still the janitor of the high school, and he was proud that he had never missed a day on the job. He and Helen had raised their children in the traditional way. They had gone to the universities to acquire the survival tools of the new age, and now Willie was focusing on his leadership role in the community out of the depths of faith and what he believed, warning the children and the youth against oil companies moving in and despoiling the sea and the tundra. His children were doing the best they could to speak a new language about survival and the moral dilemmas of their new generation. Two of them were major artists, still are, and university professors making their statements about Native issues and symbols of the new world crashing upon Native communities, bringing disease, addiction, and suicide. What is this all about? This talk of redemption and commitment to the gospel. How does this awesome story of our lives live out of those scriptures that we so laboriously examine and try to take apart to understand their implications for our faith journeys? After all, they point to personal and corporate justice, freedom for me, freedom for you, freedom for all who would call upon God's name. Justice and freedom can be dangerous to us also, personally and corporately, for they signal change. Change for the Christian. And that's a radical departure from how we have lived, called for a radical covenant beyond patriotism, beyond fear. Our comfort zones may crinkle as we are drawn to reflect in our behavior our commitment to the gospel. There are so many hands being held up around the earth today, seeking recognition, seeking help, seeking support and relief, compelling us toward love of God and our neighbors. Think of the children, first of all. And then we may reflect on the nearly 15,000 killed in Syria by government forces, or the wildfires in the Gila National Forest and in Colorado, or Alaya's Cradle, which is funded by the District of Columbia, designed for young mothers between 18 and 21 in their third trimester of pregnancy, and homeless perhaps, or facing dangerous living conditions, who now turn away women because of lack of resources. The 9,000 formerly homeless people in D.C., in the D.C. region, who are now housed, thank God. And yet the 12,000 homeless still living in the region who are homeless. The untold numbers of LGBTs, sisters and brothers ostracized by the church. 800,000 to 1 million dreamers, undocumented immigrant young people seeking deferred action through the executive action of the president. The Roma children and their families facing poverty in Serbia and elsewhere that I've seen and worked with. The nearly 2.5 million people in the United States jails and prisons, where the United States composes 5% of the world's population, but 25% of its incarcerated. The more than 22% of India's population who are now malnourished, as record grain harvests are being exported. Those yearning for peace in Palestine and Israel, as more illegal settlements in the West Bank are established and triggering rocket fire from Palestine, harming innocent people. 30 million Americans without health care, now finding perhaps some semblance of a harbor of safety. The children of poverty in the United States, which has the second highest rate of childhood poverty in the developed world, there are many who can tell you more about this, next to Romania, we're the highest. Racism and discrimination in the United States hanging on like encrusted barnacles to the ship of state. A daunting number of hands raised in the air. Take a breath. But not for long. Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, you have done it to me. Ah, yes, we remember and we pray and act as we share good news and peace, grace, and hope through our personal and our corporate lives, through Christ's love and compassion. We are the ambassadors of the good news. If we have seen the pain and we do nothing about it, we are deliberately and willfully blind. How do we avoid seeing the pain of the world, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned, the stranger, the immigrant, the struggle of brothers and sisters seeking freedom from want and discrimination on a global scale? We've received generous redemption, prepared to journey beyond fear, seeking abundant living for ourselves and for others. Our freedom from fear will influence, I believe, who will live in the White House, who adopts humanitarian legislation in the Senate, in the House of Representatives, who rules justly in the Supreme Court, how we live in our communities, how we live on our streets, how we live in our houses, in our homes, how we pray in our sacred places. We are the graciously redeemed lives journeying beyond fear, bringing freedom not only for ourselves, but for others as well, forsaking the false prophets on today's high secular altars, disappearing, dispensing, dissembling speeches. And self-adulation. Perhaps we need an altar call for those who wish to commit themselves to act, to do, to see. How do we leave our footprints in the sands of time, as that classic question goes? Some say they just want to be saved, just want to be establishing a one-to-one relationship with God. That's all. Stuck on their way from redemption to glory, saved and frozen. Willie knew something about redemption and commitment even on his deathbed. Willie landed in the native hospital in Anchorage, dying with cancer. Soon after he arrived, I traveled to Nome. And while visiting there, his family asked me to take him some of his native food because he was miserably homesick. And so one afternoon, I stuffed a parcel of seal oil and walrus fat into the overhead storage on my flight to Anchorage. It was a warm day, and you're ahead of me on this story. And by the time we arrived in Anchorage, the tourists on the plane were trying to figure out where these unusual scents were coming from, and the entire cabin was animated by this inquiry. Later, I visited with Willie. I learned that he had been asked to address the youth in the Circumpolar Conference of Elders coming up. He was determined to get there. He had been practicing his speech in bed and was preparing to leave the hospital when a setback prevented him from doing so. One afternoon, I went to visit Willie in the hospital, and I took a little tape recorder with me and suggested to him as cautiously as I possibly could that he might want to record his speech for the youth for the Circumpolar Conference. In the event that he was not capable of traveling there. He was a bit incensed, and he picked up the tape recorder and shoved it to the foot of the bed, declaring he was going to be there. Well, we talked through the afternoon until his supper arrived, and I said I'd give him some space and time and let him enjoy his food. And as I rose to leave, Willie picked up the tape recorder, and he said, "How do you run this darn thing?" I showed him and said I'd wait outside while he recorded his speech. And I walked up the hall, listening to Willie's voice echoing down the hall of that native hospital. I could hear him challenging the children, challenging the youth to hold fast to their beliefs, not to take helicopter rides from oil companies, keep their native life undisturbed, preserve the people, care for the animals and the land. Some weeks later, Willie's speech was played to the Circumpolar Conference of Youth, but Willie had made his final journey. Now, if you will bear with me, I'm just changing locations here. There is hardly a thing I ever do where I do not end with a moment of reflecting on the children. And so, finally, what of the children? What does our redemption and this godly freedom mean for the children? You know how children, they look at us. No matter how tiny, even infants, they watch us. They see how we move our bodies. They watch how we gesticulate, how we use our arms and walk if we're blessed to have arms and appendages. They look at the expressions on our face. They're learning. They're seeing. They hear the tone of our voice. They hear how we speak to our spouses, our partners, strangers, people elsewhere who have no relationship to our everyday lives. They watch us until watching us eventually forms in their brain with their behavior. My daughter and I were traveling in India some time ago. We were in the streets with a friend who was translating for us, and we ran into talked to a woman who essentially lived in the streets and who begged in the streets, and around her shoulder was strapped a little infant, a few months old. And as we were talking with each other through the interpreter, the little baby reached out her hand, just as her mother had been doing. The children will adjudicate the authenticity of our faith. One day, at the end of all this, when what people might call the reckoning occurs, I believe the question will be, have you loved my children? All of them. Amen.